Let's go tonight to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. I have been doing a study with the college class in Nehemiah, but that's a whole different study that we're doing with them. I want to take maybe a couple of Sunday nights or so and spend some time in this book. We're not going to go through the entire book or verse by verse, but maybe just highlight some areas that I think is a good reminder for you and I. As believers and as a church, there are things here that are so applicable to us. There are so many things in the book of Nehemiah that are relevant for our day. And so I want to look at some of this this evening, or at least begin this evening in chapter 2. Most preaching and teaching on Nehemiah rightly emphasizes his leadership. And often you will, if you've gone to maybe a conference on leadership or you're studying about leadership, Nehemiah will oftentimes be that topic or that book which is studied. And that is certainly a right thing to do. But as I have pointed out in the college class, the book of Nehemiah was not primarily written as a handbook on leadership. Again, we can learn much from his leadership, but that was not the reason that it was written. It, of course, is the last of the historical books written around 435 B.C. He was contemporary, of course, with Ezra and the Italian prophet in the scripture. You know who that is? Malachi. All right. He was contemporary with him, and they all ministered together, and they had a difficult ministry in the post-exilic era of getting the people motivated, and we'll talk about that in a moment, to do what they were supposed to do spiritually and physically, as we read about in the book of Nehemiah. Now, again, I want to point out something, and that, again, is how do you approach this book interpretively or hermeneutically? As I mentioned to the class, one of the things that opens up the Old Testament, and I've told you this before, but I think it bears repeating, that any time that you read the Old Testament, especially, one of the things that you have to keep in mind is, as I'm going through, I must approach it with a theocentric approach. In other words, I have to keep God in mind, and that it is all about God's will, God's sovereignty, the things that he is doing in and through the individuals that are mentioned here. Now, the reason I mention that, and the emphasis is important, because oftentimes we will approach a book, or you might hear preaching and teaching in the Old Testament especially, and it becomes a biographical how-to, or it becomes be-like. Now, those things are important. Those things are certainly there, but they are not primary. The Old Testament was not written as, a how-to manual. The Old Testament was written so that we can, again, observe a great, sovereign, wonderful, all-loving, all-powerful God, and how he works through weak, frail, oftentimes rebellious people. And the amazing thing is, he still gets it all done. It's amazing. I mean, you start thinking about the characters of the Old Testament. You think about the Jacobs, and you think about all of the others who were very weak and frail, and they were fleshly, and we can relate to them, can't we? So it's not a biographical collection of good stories with a moral emphasis. Though that might be part of it, that is not the primary reason God wrote it and preserved it. It was to show us what a great God he is. It's to show us how he can work through us who are weak and frail. And even one such as Nehemiah here. And we see here again, to give you again the backdrop here, we're not given all of the backstory of how he got to where he is. As the scene opens, we find this man in the Persian Empire. He has risen to the rank of cupbearer, which was very significant and important It had to be someone who was trustworthy, bold, to do that task for the king, especially if he was of the Jewish race in a foreign land. And so here he is. The report comes very quickly, and at the outset of this story here that we have in our Bibles, that the nation from which he came, the city of Jerusalem, was falling apart. Since the exile, they had not taken the job at hand to repair the walls, and so they were crumbling. And he is given this report, and of course you can read in the first chapter, if you turn back there, keep your finger in chapter 2, but look at verse 4. We'll begin there. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So here he is. He's in an important position, one of great responsibility. He gets a report about Jerusalem and all of the affliction, the things that were going on there. And I think it's very interesting to note what he did. Did you note the four things in that verse, in verse 4? He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And again, that is the sign of a great leader. That is the sign of one who was in tune and walking with God. And it is important, again, that we note, and one of the things, again, that we went over in my class this morning was all of the different prayers that are listed in the book of Nehemiah. In this short book, there are about a dozen prayers that are mentioned in this book. And every time he began something or he was in the middle of something, he resorted to prayer. Again, as I said on Wednesday night in our study, and by the way, we do have Wednesday night, we need to understand something, is that prayer is not a last resort. It's a first resort. It's a first line of our offense and defense against Satan. We need to understand that. And here he always was praying before any of these things took place. Well, here's what we need to understand, is that the task before him was great, but it could never have been accomplished by Nehemiah alone, no matter how great his leadership skills may have been. Without willing hearts, along with helping hands, the undertaking would never have been completed. And by the way, if you remember your biblical history, do you remember how long it took them to build the walls from start to finish? Anybody remember? 52 days. Very good. You get a gold star for this evening, okay? 52 days. Now, when you think about that, that's incredible. That's incredible for the task that was before them. And I don't think that we can, again, just from our reading, get in our mind's eye how bad the situation really was. For you see, it wasn't just the fact that he was trying to motivate their hands for work. He had also another repair job, if you will. And that was the spiritual repair and revival that had to be done as well. And that part of it would take longer. That part of it was more difficult. But Nehemiah was the man for the task to do this. So let's go to chapter 2, and we look at verse 17. In verse 17, and again, in the previous section, in verses 12 down through verse 16, Nehemiah goes out in solitary fashion at night, and he goes around the walls and inspects them. And the situation is not good. But again, here's something interesting. He doesn't let that discourage him. Again, what application we can draw from that? Sometimes the task before us, both individually and to apply it to us here corporately as a church, sometimes there are tasks ahead of us that seem overwhelming. They seem great. They seem like it is impossible. But again, what do we know? What have we heard? What have we heard preached for years? What have we heard evangelists and missionaries and others say to us? You know this, that nothing is impossible with God. Do we really believe that? We can quote it very easily. But when the time comes and when we, again, individually or corporately, are put to the test, do we really believe it? That's the question. Sometimes I think God allows things in our life to really see if we do believe that. Nothing is impossible with Him. And so He goes to all of these different areas, inspects them. And then what we find in verse 17, and here's point one. You better write it down because I don't know if I'll get to point two. Here's point one in verse 17, and we find the report of Nehemiah. The report of Nehemiah. What does he say? Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Jeremiah does not mince words. He does not give some sort of report in legalese where they can't understand it. He's very straightforward. Says, here's the problem, and here is what we need to do. He's going to go on and give them the solution. So the problem was that they were in distress. It was not fortified. It was open to attack from the enemy. And likely, again, the walls had been demolished during the time of the Babylonian invasion way back and had never been completely rebuilt. And that goes back decades, years. And yet nothing had been done. So what is his report? Well, that, again, Jerusalem was in ruins. What does that indicate? That indicates that the people living there, the remnant, had lacked initiative. They lacked initiative. That's an important word. That's an important word for you and I as believers. Here's how I would define initiative. And here are three S's that define initiative. Write these down and you can remember them. All right? Initiative. Initiative involves, first of all, a solution. When we offer a solution, initiative is seeing a problem and saying, here is a solution. Now, that's different than someone who sees a problem and they offer an observation. Teddy Roosevelt said that those who would see a problem and offer a criticism or an observation without a solution is nothing more than whining. Okay. He had a way of putting things too, right? And I think that's very true. And so when we see a problem, we see a need, we offer a solution. Here's the second word in which we define initiative, which is the word sacrifice. Initiative, when we offer that solution, it may involve a sacrifice of what? Our time and our energy. It always involves those things. And sometimes, again, as in applying this, well, let's think back, first of all, about the fact that both of these first two things, we're going to see Nehemiah actually doing this very thing. Does he offer a solution to how these walls, this great engineering feat that had to be reconstructed, did he offer a solution? Yes, he did. And it's very interesting that in the next chapter, chapter 3, it's one of those chapters that when you read it in your Bible reading, it becomes repetitive and you think, oh. But really, what is he doing? He's doing what? He is showing the organization and the solution of how to accomplish this great task. And he will talk about, okay, this group had this section, and next to them was this group, and next to them was this group, and next to them, and he goes on and on and on. He offered a solution and a plan. And it was carried out. But he also, there was a sacrifice. You're going to see later in this book, if you remember, you recall your history, and if you've read or studied the book of Nehemiah, he was involved in the building. And he said to those, again, he said to those who were trying to stop him in the opposition, listen, we can't stop. I'm too busy. We've got things to do. It involved a sacrifice of time. He was sacrificing, by the way, again, his time and energy from the responsibility he had to a Persian king. And he said, can I go back? And the king, of course, granted him that, as you know, in chapter 1. And here he is. He's giving of his time and his energy to the work. You know, again, I think, folks, there are, again, a lot of application that we can make here. Anytime that we do anything for the Lord, it is going to always involve some sort of sacrifice. And I remember my dad saying that again and again and again. And he pounded that principle into me as he was training me over the years. He wouldn't have called it training, but it was. And he always said that. He said to me, he said, anything that you do for the Lord is going to always involve some sort of sacrifice. And you know what? It does. It does. And again, I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd here. It involves sacrifice of time and energy on a Sunday to come once again on Sunday to the Lord's house. But you know what? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Well, the third S of initiative is seizing. And what I mean by that is to seize the opportunity before us. Here was an opportunity presented to him. And let's just inquire for a moment. Could Nehemiah, in the position where he was and in the location where he was, could he have said, well, you know, somebody else is going to have to take care of that. I am all these thousands of miles away from my hometown. I've got big responsibilities here. I've got things to do. Someone else is going to have to take care of that. I just can't do it. And again, he sees the opportunity that was given to him before the Lord. And here is a question that I've asked before. And I've even preached on this, and I have a sermon with this title, but here it is. Do you view tasks that are set before you as opportunities or obstacles? Things that come up in the church, for instance, opportunities, or are they obstacles? Again, I know that I'm preaching to the crowd that is here on Sunday night, but my objective and my purpose is to continue to encourage us not to be weary in well doing, for us not to be tired of the task that is set before us. As I was thinking about this, look, it's going to get harder and harder to come on Sunday nights. It's going to be harder to come on Wednesday nights as the Lord tarries. It's hard. It's difficult. It's getting harder. And what are we seeing? What are we seeing across our land? Well, churches are basically, many of them, not all, but there are many of them that are throwing up their hands because it gets difficult to say, well, it's hard. It's difficult. We're too small. We just can't do it anymore. And so what's happening? They're giving up and giving out. I wonder what would have happened here if Nehemiah, as an individual, had said that. Oh, well, it's just too hard. I can't do it. I can't do it alone. And so what does he report? Jerusalem was in ruins because of a lack of initiative. Again, don't forget those three S's of initiative. Listen, my friends, whether we think so or not, we as members of this called out body, we need to employ those three S's as members of this assembly. We need to offer solutions when there are problems that come up, not just criticisms. We need to sacrifice our time and our energy. Well, Pastor, I would offer some energy if I had it. Okay, I know that's what some of you are thinking, right? And you know, if I just had the energy that my children have, and I could bottle it and sell it, and you know, so I've heard some of you say that before, and I understand that. Listen, I understand that, especially when you become a grandparent, you realize how in the world did we ever do that three times, or four, or how many? How did we do that? After you watch them for a while. Well, God knows what He's doing. That's why He gives you children when you're young. Okay, and then you wonder when you're old, again, how did we do that? It's God's grace. Okay, that's the only explanation. All right, but look, we can do, let's come right down to brass tacks, folks. We can do anything we really want to do and desire to do in our heart and life. If we desire it bad enough, we will see a way through to get it accomplished and get it done no matter how old we are. Now, that's just life. We will do it. We will find a way. And again, the seizing the opportunity. What has come along? And we say this. Again, here's the death knell of every church is this. Are you listening? The death knell of every ministry is the attitude, well, I've done my tour of duty. And I'm not re-enlisting. Now, listen. I'll just use this as an example. Aren't you glad when you were young and you were raising your little ones that the older ones at that time didn't say that when you had to put your children in the nursery? Well, I've done my tour of duty. You're on your own. The death knell of every ministry is when we get to the point, and listen, are you listening, older ones? It's more of a battle for us, we who are older, the older we get, to have that attitude. Listen, I don't think as old as we get, and again, we can't do everything we used to, but we can still do something for the Lord. I've known some in years gone by in this church, and physically they were not able to do everything, and the Lord understands that. Their pastor understands that. But you know what they could do? They could write cards or they could make phone calls. And oh, how I've appreciated those that I knew were making contact with those who were sick and those who were out or whatever. What a blessing that is. You see, we can do those things. Let me just say this to the young ones. I'm going to say it very straightforward. You know I'm straightforward with you. Are you ready? Here it is. Get busy. Do something. Listen, if you don't start now, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. And I wonder if Nehemiah had trouble with the young ones and said, well, I just don't want to put bricks on a wall or stones. It's uncomfortable. It's tiring. It's hot. Well, we know that. But get busy. Get busy about the things of God. I was talking to the college class today, and you know this, that we tend to think, young people, listen, and young marrieds, listen to me. You need to understand that there are no benchmark ages in your life where everything is going to be, well, I'm glad that I've reached this age because everything is wonderful. All my ducks are in a row. Listen, let me tell you something. Your ducks will never be in a row. Okay. Life is like that, isn't it? And we have these benchmark ages in our life. And I was telling them today, what's the first age when you were a young teen that you really, really looked forward to? And man, you thought, when that day comes, freedom. What was it? Why? Driver's license, right? Man, I'm going to be free. I'm going to have wheels. Yeah, life is going to be grand. It's going to be wonderful. And now that you've been driving for a few years, you drive and it's like, eh, whatever. I told him now I'm at the age where I'd rather have somebody chauffeur me. Okay. And often I have, and often I sit in the back and let Bethany do that. Okay. As I criticize her driving. Okay. But and then what's the next age after 16? It's what age? 18. man, 18 is great because I can vote and I can do all these other things. And then after 18, what's the next one? 21. I'm legal now, whatever that means. We have these benchmark ages. And then after that, it's, well, 30 maybe. I'll have kids. And then Pastor Gray, then I'll be able to serve God like I really can and should. Then I'll be able to do it. Listen, here's my challenge, is that we need to be doing God's will right now, where we are, whatever age we are. And we need to be in the habit, I don't like to use that word necessarily, but we need to be on a regular basis serving God when the opportunities come. If you're young, you need to start, and start now. Find opportunities. Again, I mentioned to the college class that when they go home, they need to seek out their pastor and say, all right, I'm home for the summer. What can I do? And after they get out the CPR paddles and revive him, then he can tell them what they can do. Okay? Because he'll be so shocked that somebody asked. Okay? But when you're older, listen, can I just say this to the older folks, the senior citizens in here tonight? Don't give up on ministry either when you get old. Older. God still has a plan for you. God still has a will for your life. I don't think that you get to a certain age and God says, well, you're not physically able to do all the things that you once could do, so I'm shelving you. Listen, folks, I don't think God does that. I really don't. I want to encourage you to keep on doing those things. The gates were burned with fire. That was the second part of the report. So what does that indicate? Not only did they lack initiative, they lacked motivation. They lacked motivation. I think that we can do things. Pastor Brown and myself and maybe others, we can preach and teach and speak in a certain way to get people motivated, but you can never teach somebody initiative. Initiative has to come deep within yourself. Motivation, we can do that. Nehemiah was a great motivator. And one of the reasons why is because he always gave credit to God. He prayed and he was a humble man before God again for the great task that was set before them. What task do we have here? Well, there could be many things. There could be many things set before us as a church. But again, I go back to that verse that Paul says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Church is a good thing. Ministering is a good thing. There's a third report here in verse 17. They were a reproach. Notice he says that we are a reproach. In other words, the people were a poor testimony to the surrounding nations. Because they had, again, they had no initiative to repair. They had no motivation to take the initiative to repair the walls and themselves. And what testimony was that? Again, we have to be aware of the fact that there are people around us in this community, no matter how big or how small we are, that know that we are a church that loves the Lord, or at least we claim that, that we claim certain things about Him, and the greatest thing that we could do to harm Him and our church is to be a reproach to His name. I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating, folks, that sometimes, not always, but sometimes the church, or we who make up the church, can be our own worst enemy. And maybe instead of looking outwardly at all the things that are going on within society today and at large, and again, there's a lot of contributions that play into this, but we worry and we get concerned and I know that when I get together with other pastors, we talk about the church and what is the future of it, and there are big question marks, quite frankly, about the future of the church as we know it in our nation. But I think one element that we sometimes miss is that maybe we need to do some introspection as a church. And again, I speak generically here. And what I mean by this is, are we representing what we say we believe well when we go out in this world? Perhaps the reason why in America, and I speak very generally here, but one of the reasons why the church has continued to decline is because of the testimony or lack thereof of those who claim the name of Christ. Now, that's a hard thing to admit, isn't it? That's something that we don't like. And sometimes it's hard looking in the mirror, isn't it? Okay. As I said before, you know, mirrors, unfortunately, do not lie, right? That's the only thing that we wish would not tell the truth in the morning when we get up, okay? But there you are, okay? And what you see, there's the truth, okay? And when we see the truth there early in the morning, what do? We do something about it, okay? But there's the truth. We have to own up to these things. We have to own up to the fact that maybe we haven't, this is hard, you ready? Maybe we haven't lived up to what we profess to believe in a way that we ought to when we go out these doors. And maybe we need to do a better job at representing Christ. What did Paul call himself? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul referred to himself, he says, we are ambassadors. That is a very significant and important title. It means that he does not represent self. It means that he does not speak of his own or on his own. It means that he is completely representative of someone else. And he says that we as ambassadors have been given the ministry of reconciliation, to bring those who are at enmity with God into harmony with Christ. And we do that through the vehicle of the gospel. Again, I say all that because Nehemiah is saying, look, we, by letting all of these things go in this which is the city of God, we are a poor testimony. And we need to make sure that we are glorifying God, that we are building something not for our own sake or our own ego, but for the glory of God. Now that was a motivating message. And so what does he say? He, again, here's what he says, and look at that verse that we read, that great phrase, come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. What a great phrase that is. So there was the solution. And we notice a couple of things about that. It was, again, an inclusive opportunity. He presented this as an opportunity, but it was up to the people to take advantage of it. He could give a motivating message, but they had to take the incentive and the initiative to do something about it. Again, here's something that we need to understand, folks, is that the ministry, the church, was never designed to be something that was simply individualized. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, we talk about the word and we use the word. We hear it bandied about a lot, but the word community. The word community is very important for us as a body. It's very significant for us. Now, a few years ago, there was a political person that wrote a book. I don't agree with her or the premise of it. But she wrote a book called It Takes a Village. Now, that was basically a socialistic diatribe trying to propagandize people regarding socialism. that it takes a village to raise the children. No, it takes two committed parents to raise the children. Okay? But here's the thing. There is a principle in which we tend to miss in the church sometimes. And here's the bottom line. Here's how I will word it. And that is, you and I need each other. Okay? We absolutely, 100%, need one another in order to make this body function as it should. And Paul talks about that. He alludes to it. We can't get along on our own. Now, we tend to think so, and churches have had difficulties, and they have had splits, and they have had infighting over the years because of individuals who try to be individual. Again, not realizing how important community is to make the organism work as it should. It's important. And so, in that sense, we do need all of us together, working together in harmony to make this organism that God has divinely created, He has made it to work. Now, again, you say, what does that have to do with Nehemiah? They needed each other. Nehemiah could not do it alone. Listen, can I just say this? Colonial Hills Baptist Church is not Pastor Gray's church. It's not my church. First of all, it's God's church. And it is our church together. By His grace, and sometimes I don't understand His will and sovereignty, He has put me and Pastor Brown and others in leadership of it. And what are we? We're servants. We're servants. But it's not our church. We don't own it. It's not ours. It is us together. Just like Nehemiah. There's no way humanly possible that Nehemiah could have built the walls by himself. He would have long passed into eternity before he could have ever finished it. There were probably small groups that could not have done it simply by themselves. It took all of them working together to accomplish this great task. Listen, my friends, whatever God has for us, whatever we have by way of commission, or again, we have mentioned building down, building or adding on down the road to this church. Whatever task He has for us, we can accomplish those things by working together. Sometimes seemingly impossible things. What are the opportunities that God has laid before us? Sometimes, again, we miss them. I like what Thomas Edison said. He said, opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and looks like work. That's pretty good. What is it that God has given us to do? What is it that, again, you as an individual, again, for us, as God has placed you in this ministry and in this church, what opportunities has He laid before you? Don't look at them as obstacles in the way of your life, that it's an inconvenience to your schedule or inconvenience to the things that you have to get done. One of the things, again, that saddens me, and again, I'm not preaching to those young ones who are here, but maybe to those who aren't. But one of the concerns that I have, again, for whether you are a millennial or Generation Z, or I guess when we start over, it's going to be Generation AA, whatever that may be. Whatever it is, listen, young people, listen, don't ever view church and ministry as an inconvenience. You know what church is? Church is a wonderful privilege and opportunity. It is a foretaste of glory divine. Did you realize that? It's a foretaste of the fact that you and I will be in fellowship with believers of like faith around the throne of God for eternity. Now, I know what some Christians think. Oh, to be with them for eternity? You've got to be kidding, Pastor Gray. No, Listen, we will be in harmony with one another, reconciled, praising God together. And he gives us a little glimpse of the wonder of that right here and right now. Church, ministry is a privilege. It's a wonderful thing. We hear a lot of bad things, and there are a lot of challenges for the Church of God. We hear a lot of bad things about the church. Can I say this? Young people, listen. Church is a good thing. We should still do it. Okay? We should still attend it. Because church is God-designed. Well, I told you I wouldn't get very far. There's a lot here for us to learn. There's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of application. I would challenge you to take the time to read this book. It's not very long. It wouldn't take long in one or two sittings to read through it. There's a lot here. And we'll take the time to look at some other things as the Lord wills, coming up here on some Sunday nights. And I hope that you will be in prayer about what opportunities the Lord may present you and us in the days ahead. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we thank you for examples that have lived so long ago. Lord, here was a man who had great ability. But Lord, the greatest thing that he did was sacrifice himself and his time and his will over to the job and the task that you had before him. And Lord, that he was able to minister and lead others in reviving them for the work of God. Father, I pray that we would learn by those examples set before us. Lord, that we as a church would not be weary in well-doing. And Father, for the things that may come our way, Lord, help us to see them as opportunities to minister, to help others. Lord, not as a roadblock in our life or our lifestyles. Lord, I pray for every individual here, Lord, as they leave here this evening. Father, that we may meditate upon the things that we have heard this day. That we will again meditate upon your goodness and your grace, your sovereignty, your mercy, your loving kindness. Oh, Lord, may you help us minister to our needs this week. For, Lord, we are oftentimes a very frail and weak people. But, Lord, we're thankful that and we're reminded that you know that our frame, we are made of dust. And, Lord, you know us. Father, I pray that you would keep us. Bring us back again into thy house rejoicing. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and the honor and all of the glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.